There are many beautiful things in this world. And as I think about my life, I have been privileged to experience a number of those things. I have walked down the Champs-Élysées, perhaps the most beautiful road in the world. I have strolled on the Great Wall, which is perhaps the most beautiful wall in the world. I have biked on the Golden Gate Bridge, which is certainly one of the most beautiful bridges in the world. I've cruised down the Danube River in Budapest at night, which has to be one of the most beautiful cruises in the world. I have stayed in the Cinque Terre in Italy, which are some of the most beautiful coastal villages in the world. I have dined in the charming town of Lijiang in China, which is one of the most beautiful old towns in the world. I have slept under the stars in Yosemite Valley, which is part of one of the most beautiful parks in the world. I have seen Michelangelo's David, arguably the most beautiful statue in the world. I have gazed up in the Sistine Chapel and looked at the most beautiful ceiling in the world. I have walked through Versailles, one of the most beautiful palaces in the world. And I have married Kelly Renee Yu, to me at least, the most beautiful wife in the world. There is so much beauty in this world. And I have been privileged to see and experience a lot of it. But none of those beautiful things can compare to the truth or the beauty of God's truth. The truth of God, which is contained in the Bibles that are on your laps or in your hands, contains beauty that transcends all of the beauty in the world. In chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, we read, "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The beauty of man and flowers fade, but the word of God will stand forever. The truth of God is beautiful because it is permanent." In addition, in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." The truth of God is beautiful and makes even the feet of those who proclaim it beautiful because it contains the good news of salvation. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth as a man and died for sinful mankind, that those who might believe in him and repent of their sins might be saved from the wrath of God for their disobedience. And that is beautiful truth. And there is unparalleled beauty in God's truth. It is beautiful because it is permanent. It's also beautiful because it saves. It contains the good news of salvation. And as Christians, we have a unique responsibility to put the beauty of God's truth on display through our lives. The truth of God is beautiful in and of itself, but like a diamond, it is most beautiful when it finds its proper setting in the lives of those who believe it. And that is the message that we are going to uncover this morning as we continue on in our study of Paul's letter to Titus. If you haven't turned there already in your Bibles, please turn with me to Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Titus 2, 1 through 10. Titus, toward the end of your Bibles, comes after 1 and 2 Timothy, but before Philemon and Hebrews. The famous evangelist D.L. Moody is quoted as once saying, "Out of 100 men, one will read the Bible, the other 99 will read the Christian." One will read the Bible, the other 99 will read the Christian. And that is essentially the message that Paul gave to Titus in our passage this morning. The beauty of God's truth must manifest itself in Christian lives within the church. And those lives, in turn, will then serve to attract people to the truth. And so if you're a Christian, pay attention, because this passage provides a picture of what your life should look like. And if you're not a Christian, take note as well, because this passage tells you what you should expect to see in a Christian. You may have been turned off by people who have called themselves Christians. And that's unfortunate. The reality is that there are a lot of ugly caricatures of what it means or what Christian faith looks like. But this passage here will show you that true Christian faith should produce a fruit that is seen in the lives of its people. And as we walk through this passage, to help us along the way, I've divided it up into three sections. Okay, the first two sections are essentially instructions, while the last one is a result. So two instructions and one result. And the first instruction is found in verse 1, and it is that truth must be taught. Truth must be taught. Last time we finished chapter 1 of this letter, and we learned from the opening chapter that Paul had left Titus on the island of Crete to put what remained in order in the churches there. And his first task was to appoint elders. And so we outlined the qualifications of the elders that Titus was to appoint. There were to be family men, there were to be men of character, and there were to be men of the word. And they needed to be put in place in part to help protect the church against the false teachers on the island who were leading Christians astray. And after discussing how these teachers needed to be silenced, Paul ended chapter 1 with kind of a biting evaluation of them. He wrote in verse 16 that they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And now as we get to verse 1 of chapter 2, we find that Paul then writes, "But as for you," he's talking to Titus, "teach what accords with sound doctrine." But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And there's a strong contrast there. Titus is given the command to uphold the truth in an environment in which falsehood is on the loose. And unlike the false teachers on Crete, he is to teach what accords with sound doctrine. And the word sound can also be translated healthy. It's the Greek word, it's the Greek word from which we get our word hygiene. The idea is that false doctrine will have unhealthy side effects. But the true doctrine of God is healthy and will be good for you. And know that Titus is not merely to teach sound doctrine, but he is to teach what accords with sound doctrine. The NET Bible translates this verse, "communicate the behavior that goes with sound teaching." The New Living Translation has, "promote the kind of living that reflects wholesome teaching." What Paul is reminding Titus of is the fact that doctrine is for living. Doctrine isn't something that you store away in the garage or the attic because you think you're going to use it one day and then you just forget about it. No, it's something that you put out in the living room. You're confronted with every day and you're to use it all the time. And Paul demonstrates that consistently in his letters. In the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters are doctrinal in nature. They speak of our great salvation, how we have been justified by faith. But in chapter 12, verse 1 of Romans, Paul writes, in reference to everything that he's taught before, he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, because of everything that I've written doctrinally already, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So because of everything that I've taught regarding salvation, live your life as a living sacrifice. Doctrine leads to living. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, after three wonderful and majestic chapters about the doctrines of salvation and the church, Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk," or you could translate it, "live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Doctrine is for living. And so not only are Bible study and theology and Sunday school important in the church, but the application of that doctrine must also be communicated and taught. And just like in the days in which Paul and Titus wrote, we need to teach the true doctrine of God and how it should work itself out in the lives of those who believe it in the midst of a culture that seems to teach anything but the truth. If we want to have healthy lives and healthy families and a healthy society, then we need to begin with healthy doctrine and its implications. The truth and what accords with it must be taught. That's the initial command that we need to heed. Now, after that command, Paul gives Titus instructions for various groups of people within the church as to how truth should be lived out in their lives. What does it look like for me as an older man or a younger woman or even a working professional to live according to sound doctrine? Well, the answers are found in verses 2 through 10. Truth must not only be taught, but it also must be lived. Truth must be lived. That's instruction number 2. And in verse 3, Paul begins with how truth should manifest itself in the lives of the older men in the church. Now, who's he referring to here when he's talking about older men? Ancient Greek literature considered a man to be older when he was about 50. And that might be a good rule of thumb, but I don't think that the specific age is terribly important here. Paul is simply referring to men who have lived life for a while, those who perhaps have a few gray hairs, those who have been through various stages of life. And he writes that older men are to be sober-minded and dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Okay, first, older men are to be sober-minded. And this could be a warning against consuming too much alcohol. But the broader meaning is that these men are to be level-headed. They're to think clearly. They don't get all crazy or flustered when something doesn't go their way. Their emotions don't cloud their judgments. They think clearly. Older men should also be dignified. There's a sense in which you can imagine these men in a navy blazer and polished shoes. They carry themselves well. They don't need to raise their voice. They're composed. They're generally calm. They're worthy of respect. They're dignified. And they're also self-controlled. Now, this is an important word used repeatedly in the letter that Paul writes to Titus. It was used talking about elders in verse 8 of chapter 1. It's used here in chapter 2. It's also in verse 5, 8, and 12 of chapter 2. And the idea is to be of sound mind. To be self-controlled is to be of sound mind. Being self-controlled starts with the mind. We all have various passions and desires, whether it be sweets or sitcoms or sex. Being self-controlled means learning to curb those passions and curb those desires by thinking rightly about yourself, by thinking rightly about God, by thinking rightly about others, and even by thinking rightly about eternity, having a perspective on things. It's thinking rightly so that you won't allow your desires to lead you to do wrong. And so self-control starts in the mind. And all of these traits, to be sober-minded, dignified, and self-control, are based on the soundness of the faith, love, and steadfastness of these older men. Older Christian men should have a strong personal faith and trust in the Lord. They should demonstrate a love for God and for others. They should remain steadfast in their faith, enduring all the way to the end. Older men should be examples to the rest of the church of these essential marks of a Christian. And I thank God for the older Christian men he has put in my life. They have provided a perspective that is always helpful. They have been examples of patience and of perseverance in the faith. As a church, we should value those who are older, those who have walked with Christ for years and have a mature faith. That's why it's ideal for a church to have a mix of different ages, to have both those who are younger and older, to have people at different stages in their lives and different stages of Christian maturity. I enjoy talking on occasion with some of the seniors from our Chinese congregation. My Chinese is limited, but from the brief conversations that we're able to have, I'm almost always edified. And again, age provides perspective, and I get that sense when I talk to them. They're more prone to talking about death. They have a sense that the end is near. And yet many of them are faithfully enduring to the end, praying for their children and grandchildren, enduring health issues, finding hope in God's word. Old age is not an excuse to retire to a life of comfort and ease or to fall into the background. Rather, in the church, those who are older are to be active examples to others. And older men in particular should be dignified examples of sound faith, love, and steadfastness. Next, in verse 3, Paul addresses older women. Now, I know that none of you think you're in this category, or none of you want to be in this category. Well, let's just assume that some of you might qualify, okay? Paul also has some words for you as to how truth should manifest itself in your lives. And he writes that older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior. That means that they're to live in such a way that is suitable to someone who is considered holy. They're to take seriously the fact that they belong to God. They're to be holy. They're also not to be slanderers. They're not malicious with their words. They guard their speech. It was John Calvin who said that talkativeness is a disease of woman, and it is increased in old age. Now, whatever you think of Calvin's comment, these women are not to be that way. They are also not to be slaves to much wine. They aren't heavy drinkers. Rather, they are to teach what is good. And now, this is probably not a reference to formal teaching in the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, Paul forbids women from teaching or exercising authority over men in the church. But women are certainly to teach in informal settings, such as the home and in one-on-one relationships. Older Christian women are to be teachers, and they are to teach their children. And verse 12 tells us that they are also to teach younger women. They are to train, verse 4 says, the younger women to love their husbands and children. Now you might be thinking, why does Paul say the first thing older women are to train younger women in is how to love their husbands and children? Isn't that a given? Shouldn't younger women love their husbands and children? Or if you're a husband, or maybe an aspiring husband, you might be thinking, am I not inherently lovable? The Greek word here, love, is phileo. And it refers to a committed love. Not a romantic or a physical one. It is a serious kind of love. It isn't the type of Hollywood movie love that can be developed within an hour and a half. It isn't the infatuated teenage love that sees no wrong in the object of affection. It isn't the passionate weekend fling love that sizzles for a while and then eventually fizzles. It is the type of love that loves when the toilet seat remains up, when the hours at work are long, when the requests for intimacy seem too frequent, and the money seems too carelessly spent. It is not easy to love that way. Many today commit to loving like that, but then they find that they just can't seem to do it, and the only option seems to be divorce. But that's where older and more mature women in the faith come into play in the church. They are to help train younger women to develop this kind of committed love for their husbands. They are to help the younger woman learn to overlook certain preferences in love, know when and how to communicate lovingly with their husbands, and how to schedule their time together as a family so that love can flourish and not flounder. These older women are also training the younger woman to love their children. They are to train them in how to make their children a priority over their personal pursuits, how to be patient with them, and how to lovingly discipline them, and how to provide an environment in which they can grow a love for the Lord. But notice that children come second. Okay, younger women are to love their husbands first, and then their children. The husband always comes first. Love for children is not primarily what should keep a family together. Love for each other as husband and wife is what the family ultimately needs to thrive. And so older women in the church must also love their husbands and their children so that they can model this love to the younger women in the church. Because this kind of love doesn't come naturally, for it is selfless and it's sacrificial. Okay, younger women also should learn to be self-controlled. And this is the same word that is used to describe older men. They're to be sound in their mind and clear thinkers. They are also to be pure, certainly physically and sexually, but also mentally and emotionally pure. Younger women also must be trained to be working at home. And today this can be a controversial phrase, but it probably wasn't controversial in Paul's day. In those days, there was no other place for a woman to work. The only legitimate place of occupation for a woman was the home. And so Paul is not dealing with whether a woman should pursue a secular career here. He's simply saying that women should be diligent in their labors within the home because the temptation to be idle and lazy in the home was a significant one and is a significant one. In talking about young widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul writes that the church shouldn't support these young widows lest they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. And so Paul says, I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. And so the idea behind this phrase, working at home, is that married women should make their home a priority and be faithful in carrying out the duties of the home. They shouldn't be lazy in the home. Women are to be good household managers. Does this mean that married women or women with children can't be in the broader workforce? No. But should they seriously consider the effect of working outside the home on their family and on their duties within the home? Yes, certainly. And just as a general word of wisdom, don't ask a woman who is a homemaker whether she works. Okay, she does work. She probably works harder than you. Much harder than you. You could call a homemaker, as I've heard one of our own sisters who stays at home call herself, a household engineer, or perhaps even the CHO, chief household officer. Based on all that mothers do, those are appropriate titles for them. And especially in our day and age, when the work of women in their secular careers is celebrated with much greater fanfare than their work at home, younger women need to be taught the value of working at home. They need to have good models of older women who have delighted in doing so. And there are many young women in our congregation. And for those of you whom God has blessed or will bless with a husband and perhaps children, you have a noble task in front of you. You have the specific privilege of working in your home, which along with the church is the most critical institution in society. Do you desire to be a worker at home? On your tombstone one day, would you rather have a list of your degrees and accomplishments and titles in this world? Or would it be enough for it to simply say, she loved God, she loved her husband, and she loved her children? Younger women are to be workers at home. And they also must learn to be kind as well. That's a pretty simple word. We understand what it means to be kind, to be good to others. They also be submissive to their own husbands. And this is another topic that we could spend a while unpacking, but we don't have the time this morning. Paul teaches the concept in a much fuller fashion in Ephesians chapter 5. The submission of a wife is to be in the context of a husband's love. And so this is encouragement for wives to willingly give up their preferences for their spouse, for their husband, and it's not an allowance for husbands to demand that they do so. Okay, a woman's submission is to be in context of a husband's love for her. And yet this is, again, not a natural thing to want to do. And this is where older women come in to provide counsel and guidance and encouragement. Why all this? Why all of this training and teaching? In exampling and modeling. Well, at the end of verse 5, it says that the word of God may not be reviled. That the word of God may not be reviled. Christianity should make men better husbands and fathers. It should make women better wives and mothers. And the reason why older men and older women and younger women are to live in this manner that Paul has laid out is so that they will live in accordance with the word of God, so that the truth of God would not be reviled and would not be disrespected. And so we've seen how important it is to have older Christians within the church. They are vital to the church. They serve as examples and guides and living testimonies of how the truth should be lived out. Ideally, a lot of this modeling and teaching and discipleship would be done in the Christian family. But the reality is that many families today are dysfunctional. And many children have grown up with less than perfect fathers and mothers. Even the best Christian parents are sinful. And so in steps the church. And this is one of the reasons why I love the church. The church is the household of God. And the people of the church function to fill in the gaps and to help with the flaws of families that can't or don't always, or can't and don't always see them. And so love your family and make it a priority, whether you're a child or a parent. But see the beauty of the church as well. And make the church your family too. And seek to teach, seek to be taught, seek to disciple, seek to be discipled. This is one of the reasons why we have different fellowship groups and men's and women's Bible studies at church. Some people might think, isn't it enough that we just come together to worship? Worship as a church, one family? Well, we have different ministries because they provide opportunities for people of similar age and life stage to keep each other accountable, to encourage one another. But they also serve to provide opportunities for older men and women to train and to be examples to younger men and women in the church so that the word of God may not be reviled. Okay, let's move on, and I'll try to go more quickly. Now, Paul also addresses younger men, beginning in verse 6. He says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Now, why Paul highlights this trait for young men should be fairly obvious. Young men struggle with self-control. To be self-controlled in your passions and desires is not always easy. If you've ever seen a young man at an all-you-can-eat buffet, you know obviously what I mean. Young men need to learn to be clear thinkers and to curb their passions and desires. And then Paul addresses Titus, who is probably considered a young man himself. But he's addressed with regard to a specific role in the churches. And Paul writes in verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Paul tells Titus that as his delegate, he needs to be a model of good works himself. He needs to be someone who is known for doing good. As a teacher of God's word, he must also teach with integrity what is true. He must show dignity. Seriousness and weightiness is proper for a teacher of God's word. Teaching God's word is not a light or flippant task, because this is the word of God himself. And so there should be a dignity when someone teaches God's word. He must also be sound in his general speech. He must be careful in what he says. Teacher of God's word should choose his words carefully. He should not speak primarily to get laughs or to entertain or to be shocking. We should speak so that his words cannot be condemned. Why? Well, again, the end of verse 8, so that those who might oppose the teaching of God's word would be ashamed, because they wouldn't have any ammunition. They would have nothing evil or bad to say about us as Christians. Now, Christians and some preachers have not always been good at this. Many who claim to follow Christ have spoken unwisely in his name. They have said sayings that give the opponent reason to condemn their speech. People have been hateful. They have been inaccurate on behalf of God. And it has brought reproach to all Christians. And I admit that. And so that's even more reason why we need to heed this warning that Paul gives here in verse 8. Finally, Paul addresses how truth must be lived out in the lives of bondservants or slaves in verses 9 and 10. Now, some of you are inevitably thinking, as Paul writes about slaves in verses 9 and 10, why isn't he more direct in arguing against slavery? Why doesn't he tell the slaves to rebel? Isn't slavery wrong? Is Paul kind of accepting the fact that slavery is a good thing here? That's a valid question. Those are valid questions. Now, slaves were certainly a big part of society in that day. They were a good portion of society, maybe a third, even up to a half of society were slaves. And some were treated very harshly. But others were not. Many had very good lives and respectable positions. And so some translations, like the English Standard Version, use the word bondservants so that we don't immediately associate the slaves of those days with the slaves of the slave trade in our country. But the fact remains that these people were still owned by their masters. What is more helpful to know, though, is that although Paul doesn't directly speak out against slavery, he actually does something far more subversive. He tells slaves to be godly slaves so that they would begin to undermine the institution of slavery altogether. And this is not something that would happen overnight. It would take a while for this to happen. But as hearts and lives are transformed, so then society is transformed. It's not the other way around. And history witnesses to the fact that in the abolition of slavery, Christians were always at the very heart of it. The New Testament focuses on heart transformation, not societal transformation. Because one will naturally lead to the other. If you transform your hearts and the way that you live, then society will eventually be transformed. And so Paul tells these slaves, or bondservants, to be submissive to their own masters in everything. That is, everything that is also acceptable to God. And they are also be well-pleasing. They should want their masters to like them. They should not just be passively submissive, but actively seeking the good of their masters. They're also not to be argumentative. They're not to talk back or speak against their masters. And they're not to pilfer things. They don't take their master's watch when he's not looking or steal a few pieces of silverware when he's out on a trip. They are trustworthy. They show all good faith. Now, none of you here are slaves, but many of you here are employees, and some of you may think of yourselves as slaves to your companies. It's pretty easy to think of how these texts or these traits should apply to you in your workplaces. You should heed instructions. You should seek the good of your employer. You should guard against speaking back at your bosses. And you shouldn't try to game the system. You shouldn't try to pilfer. You should be a trustworthy employee. In these verses, Paul addresses a wide range of people in the church. And all of you fall under one or more of these categories. And what Paul is doing is making truth applicable. He is showing how sound doctrine should be lived out. In your stage of life, whatever it is, are you living out the truth? Are you living out the truth of God's word? In the church, truth must be taught, but it also must be lived. Why? Well, that brings us to our final point of the morning. Truth must be taught and truth must be lived so that the beauty of truth becomes apparent. So that the beauty of truth becomes apparent. At the end of verse 10, we read why it is so important that Christians live out their Christian faith. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Paul is talking specifically to slaves here in this context, but he makes similar points earlier in the passage to all groups of people. And the principle holds. We are to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, by our lives. The Greek word for adorn is the word from which we get cosmetics. It was used to describe how jewels would be arranged in a certain fashion to show off their beauty in the best way. And we've already established the fact that the doctrine or the truth of God is beautiful. That's not in question. But its beauty is often hidden in this world. As Christians, you are to live in such a way that your lives are the cosmetics or the makeup that enhance the beauty of God's truth. The beauty of God's truth becomes apparent when we teach the truth and when we live it. People will be attracted to the truth of God based on how they see it working in our lives. And the wonderful thing about this passage is that all of this is in the context of the church. The leaders of the church are to be faithful in teaching and modeling the Word of God so that the members of the church will live out the Word of God. But because this is easier said than done, God wants those who are older to be examples and to train those who are younger. This is what we call discipleship. And discipleship is not just so that we would become better individual Christians, but that we collectively as the church would be makeup that highlights the beauty of God's truth. Discipleship is not just for you, but it is for the church. And I think that's wonderful. As a church, we need to be committed to teaching the truth. That's a given. But we also need to be committed to living out the truth. And that's so much harder. That's where discipleship comes in. That's where we encourage one another in the faith, and we help one another, and we model for one another what it means to live for Christ. You are not called to be a private Christian. You are called to be actively involved in the lives of others within the church. And though this may go against your cultural sensibilities, you do not need a formal invitation into the lives of others in the body of Christ. God has given you this family, and He has already issued the invitation for everyone to participate, whether you are older or younger, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're a slave or a master. And so I encourage you, if you are not already doing this, to pursue godliness, to aid others in the pursuit of godliness, and to seek the aid of others in your pursuit of it. Why? So that we, as a church collectively, might adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, and allow the watching world to see how beautiful it is. In a few moments, we will get to remember the beauty of God's truth as we reflect upon the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in communion. But first, I want to address those of you who are not Christians one more time. If you are not a Christian, during the rest of our service this morning, I encourage you to consider whether you know the truth of God. You may have seen many beautiful things in this world, but have you encountered beautiful truth? Have you really considered the message of Christianity? That God Himself died for humanity that had rejected Him so that they might be reconciled to Him. To many, that sounds outrageous, even foolish. But I promise you that there is beauty to it. When Jesus died on the cross, the beautiful justice of God met with His love. So that we who were sinful might, through Jesus, be considered righteous. And I find that beautiful, and I hope that you will too. You simply need to believe in Jesus Christ and turn from your sins, and you too will possess unparalleled beauty, the beauty of God's truth. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us Your beautiful truth. We admit that there are times when we have not reflected its beauty the way that we should. And we ask for Your forgiveness. We pray that You would help us as individuals and as a church to live lives that enhance Your beauty and don't detract from it. Help us as a church to be involved in one another's lives so that we can encourage one another to live lives of holiness and godliness so that Your word would not be reviled. I pray that Your word would be planted deep in our hearts so that we might live lives worthy of it. And I pray for those this morning who have not placed their faith in You. Oh, pray, Lord, that You would open Your eyes, open their eyes, that You would help them to see the unparalleled beauty of Your truth, that they would embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and turn from their sins so that they might live in the beauty of righteousness and holiness. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.